Alright, we've been talking about biblical prophecies, and we've taken a look at we've been using the covenants to Israel as our springboard, you might say, to look at what God's plan is for the future. And as we stop and we think of who these covenants are made to, we can learn that the nation of Israel is important to God, that He has a future for that nation, and that future is important. And as we stop and we think of our future, who is not part of the nation of Israel, He has a future for us as well. And we can come to understand that as we look at these particular promises that were made. We noted that when the Abrahamic covenant was given, there was basically those four that were ascribed an everlasting nature. And those covenants have not been fully fulfilled. So the question is, are they going to be? And the answer is absolutely. God never lies. Every promise that God makes, we can take to the bank. And so as we stop and we think of the time between those covenants, in the Old Testament it was promised that the Messiah would come and suffer and die for sin. Isaiah 53 is a tremendous gospel chapter that predicts the first coming of Jesus Christ. But also in those passages, the second coming of Jesus Christ is predicted. And that hasn't happened yet. And so what is going on in between the first and second coming? And what we noted is this, is that in Acts 15, we're told that until this second coming comes, that there is a time period where God is calling out a people for His name. A people that come from not just Jews, but from Gentiles and from all nations of the earth. And these called out ones are going to make up the body of Christ, or what we refer to as the church. We took a look at in the past, well, when is this going to end? And when is the stage then going to be set for the second coming of Christ? And we looked at a problem that was coming up. The early church, when it was first founded, looked forward to Jesus Christ coming back at any time and any day. And a day would go by, and another day would go by, and another day would go by, a week would go by, a month would go by, and people were getting older. And those in the church would die. And there was a question that came up. Well, what about those people who died? Are they going to miss the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so Paul in 1 Thessalonians explains what's going to happen to those who have died in Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, he explains to us that there is going to be a generation of believers alive when Jesus Christ comes back. What about them? And he explains to us that we will be changed, and it's going to be quick, it's going to be in an instant. And so we then took a look at what's going to happen after the translation of the church. And we noted that the church is going to meet Jesus Christ in the air, and we're going to go to heaven with Him. And in heaven, there's going to be a lot of praise that's given, there's a lot of things that are going on, but there's two things that really do impact us. The first one is called the Bema Seat, or the Judgment Seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is not for unbelievers. If you're here and you're not saved, you will never be brought before this particular judgment seat in heaven. This judgment seat is specifically for those members of the church, for those who are saved. And your faithfulness in this life is going to be evaluated, and rewards will be given out. You will be saved, but there's plenty of warning passages in the scripture. In the book of Hebrews, for example, we are told that in the book of Hebrews, let me think. Well, we're told this, that the judgment is going to come, and that we are in 1 Corinthians 3, excuse me, I just had a little senior moment there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are told to be careful how we build on the foundation. And just a little warning here. Oftentimes, we as Christians get sloppy in how we live our Christian life. We're not careful how we build on the foundation. There is one foundation. That foundation can never be shaken. And once you're planted in that foundation, you are secure in Christ. But God wants to do what with us? He wants to conform us to the image of His Son. And as we think about how we build, we're to be careful. And there's a real temptation to not be careful. There's a real temptation to be sloppy. And that sloppiness is going to be pointed out at the judgment seat of Christ. And I think it's going to be tremendous in heaven if we could all hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And as we stop and we think of what is going to be evaluated, I don't believe that it's just going to be the magnitude of what you do. What's going to be evaluated is your faithfulness in the responsibilities that God has given you. And God has given each of us a different gift. God has put each of us in a different place in life in this world. And He wants a light right where you're at. And He wants you to be faithful in not just big things, but in every little thing that you do. And when you're faithful, guess what? God will never forget. And that is going to be what's rewarded. I've often said this. I believe that there's going to be mothers who raise families faithfully as unto the Lord who are going to get more reward in heaven for their faithfulness. And they may even feel bad that they couldn't be a worldwide missionary or a big TV evangelist. But you know what? It's very possible that a faithful mother is going to have more rewards than a TV evangelist who travels the world. Why? Because what God wants is faithfulness. And it's important for us to not get the big head. Did you know that God doesn't need us? Did you know that when He created the world, we weren't even around? I wasn't even around to help Him. How could God do that? I wasn't around. And you know what? I think God is going to do just fine after I'm gone. My attitude, our attitude should be this: God, thank You. Thank You for allowing me to work with You in Your plan. And God says, you know what? I could do this faster without you. But it's kind of like taking a little 2 or 3 year old to work with you. You know what I mean? You can get the job done quicker yourself. But you know what? It's kind of fun taking the little rascal and letting them learn. And even if it slows you down a little bit, isn't that worth it? Come on, parents. You've had one moment like that, haven't you? And our attitude should be, thank You, Lord. Well, the judgment seat. But following that, there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's at this marriage supper of the Lamb when the bride of Christ sits down, all the spots and wrinkles are going to have been ironed out. In fact, the judgment seat period is the time when all the spots and wrinkles are taken out. And the bride is going to be in perfect shape. And we're going to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when supper's over, Jesus Christ himself and I've never been there, so I don't know exactly how this is going to go, but I think he's going to stand up at the head of the table and say, let's mount up. And when we mount up, we're going to go back and join him in the second coming of Jesus Christ as he comes back to this earth. Well, as we answer the question, this great day of wrath, and in Revelation chapter 6 and 17, what's going to happen here on earth after the translation of the church is called the tribulation. Now, we read about tribulation in the scripture, and from the time sin entered into the world, we have gone through trials and tribulations. But the tribulation, as described in the book of Revelation, is a special 7-year time period where the wrath of God is going to be poured out. And the specific purpose for this is going to be to finish chastening the nation of Israel. That is primary. And to get his nation ready for the kingdom. But there's going to be some secondary purposes that are going to be fulfilled. And that's this. Sin among all the nations is going to be judged. And the sheep and the goats are going to be separated during this particular time as we come to the end of this tribulation period. And there's going to be a great day of reckoning as this comes back, as we think of Jesus Christ returning and destroying his enemies in what we refer to as the Battle of Armageddon. Well, as we stop and we think of this tribulation time period, and I won't take the time this morning to take a look at the 70th week of Daniel. And the week is a 7-year time period. And the 69 weeks have been fulfilled. And the 69th week ends with the first coming of Jesus Christ, where the Messiah is cut off. And then there's a time period. And the 70th week is going to be fulfilled sometime in the future. We don't know exactly when. We don't know when God's timetable is going to be. But we do know this. There is a timetable, and there's a time that it's coming. And so we have this to look forward to. And what I'd like to do is just kind of focus on this tribulation time period right here, and preceding that, the rapture. Now, we don't have time this morning to go through a whole lot, but as we stop and we think of this rapture, this doctrine or teaching of the church being caught away and meeting the Lord in the air has probably been under attack more today than it has in the last 200 or 300 years or more. This was the blessed hope of the church. And I might just say that one of the arguments against a rapture at all is this, is that, that didn't start until John Darby in England. And I want you to know that people looked forward long before John Darby. In fact, the Apostle Paul looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. He's the one in 1 Thessalonians that said, we who don't die, who are left behind, are going to meet him in the air. Let's turn, if we would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a familiar passage. This is a great passage to to actually read at a funeral. And here's what the Apostle Paul had to say. He says in verse 13, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," now there's the heart of the gospel right there, "even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them that have died." Now, as you stop and you think of verse 15, what the Apostle Paul had to say right there, is the Apostle Paul expecting that he himself is going to die? No. He's no doubt, maybe he's officiated at some funerals. I don't know. And he's saying, now listen, these people, those of us who don't die, it's not going to have anything on those who have died before us. We which are alive and remain. I want you to know, the Apostle Paul was expecting the return of Jesus Christ in his lifetime. And the Apostle Paul lived a long time before John Darby or C.I. Schofield or others. He was expecting the return of Christ in his lifetime. And I would like to suggest to us that we need to look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ in our lifetime. It may not happen in our lifetime, but I'm going to tell you something. Are you ready for it to happen in your lifetime? And we should be. This is a great hope. And so as we stop and we think of this concept of being caught up or meet the Lord in the air, I'll just ask this question. Is there precedence for that in the Scripture? And so I would like to suggest to you that there is. And that there's at least six catching aways, or what we would refer to as a rapture event, that took place in the Scripture. And the first one is in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. And we won't take time to read all of these, but this is Enoch. And Enoch, it tells us in this chapter, he walked with God, and then he was not. He just disappeared. And as we think of the disappearance of Enoch, I think that story, because Enoch was Noah's grandfather. And he, no doubt as a youngster, asked his dad, well, what happened to Grandpa? And Grandpa told, or his dad told Noah about his grandpa. He told him that Noah preached righteousness, that Enoch walked with God, and he explained it to him. And you know what? What an influence that had on Noah's life. To know that his grandfather trusted, his grandfather walked with God. But the interesting thing is that Enoch was just taken off this earth. And we have a picture of that right there. We have in 2 Kings chapter 2, we have Elijah being caught up in a chariot of fire. And if you remember the story at all, he's with Elisha, and all of a sudden, the mantle has been passed on to Elisha, and Elisha is going to replace Elijah. And what we have is a chariot of fire coming down and snatching or catching away Elijah. And he is caught up to heaven. The word caught up carries with it the same idea. We have Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is transported to heaven. And as we stop and we think of Isaiah does come back. But nonetheless, he is caught away. He's transported. And the same terminology is used to picture this particular event. We actually have the same Greek word, this harpazo, that means to be snatched away, is used of Jesus Christ in Revelation at his ascension, that he is caught away. And of course we know that from the book of Acts that his disciples watched him as he stood on the Mount of Olives just ascend right into heaven. And I think that Jesus Christ could have instantly been moved into heaven, I think what God did for effect is that he had him go up slowly, and they watched him, and as he got out of sight, poof, he's there. And why did he do that? So that it could be an illustration to his disciples. And the angel comes back and says, what are you guys looking for? Don't you know that there's a day coming when he is going to return the same way he came back? And it's going to happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ. We have this same word used of Philip. Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch. Now here, he was not snatched away. It's the same Greek word is used, but he is moved just a few miles. He just all of a sudden shows up in the wilderness with the Ethiopian eunuch. And he finds the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah. And as he reads Isaiah, Philip shows up. And he walks up to him and says, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch says, how can I unless somebody tells me? And I don't know all of the exchange that took place, but maybe Philip says, well, do you have any questions? And the Ethiopian eunuch says, yeah, I do. Is Isaiah talking about himself or someone else? Now, we've looked at that before. And the prophets would oftentimes not only talk about themselves and their own experience, but then they would go beyond themselves. And they would talk about in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we can go to the prophets and we can learn about the Messiah. And the passage in Acts tells us that Philip talked to him about Jesus Christ. That was the answer to the Ethiopian's question. Who's he talking about, himself or someone else? And Philip says, you know what, I'm going to tell you about that someone else. It's Jesus Christ. And when he was done, what happened is Philip was whisked away. And some of your translations might use the word whisk, but he just was gone. He was gone. And I don't know what the Ethiopian eunuch, the story doesn't tell us that he looked around and said, where did he go? I don't know. But nonetheless, he was not, just like Enoch. We also have the rapture of Paul. And as we not only think of Paul, Paul tells us that he was caught up into the third heavens. He tells us that he saw things that weren't lawful for him to talk about, as he actually saw heaven. In fact, when he came back, he didn't tell anyone this. You know, Paul could have wrote a book, couldn't he? And actually become kind of a sensation then on the Christian book tour or something like that. I went to heaven. But he never said a word about this for 14 years. And then when he did, 14 years later, he said, you know what? I saw things that I really shouldn't talk about. And he didn't. And to this day, we don't know what Paul saw in heaven. But I'll tell you what, it must have been amazing what he saw. But what's interesting, and you still have the your book open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says this in verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, that's really the question that Paul is answering. What about those who have died before the rapture? Verse 17, that we which are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds. And what's interesting is that the Apostle Paul uses the same words, caught up, that he describes of himself being caught up into the third heavens. It's the same word. And so as we stop and we think of Paul writing to the Thessalonians here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I would like to suggest to you that he, in a very personal way, knew what he was talking about. He knew what it was like to be caught up. And so as we stop and we think of these six, and I call them precedents for the rapture, these are pictures that tell us that this can happen. And we live in a time when people scoff and say, oh, you mean people being caught up and just disappearing in a secret rapture, and they make fun of all of this stuff. Listen, there's precedence for it. And it can happen. And I want you to know that Satan is preparing right today for the great deception that is going to take place. And I don't have a verse for this. This is just my opinion. But all of this Area 51 stuff, all of the military now coming out and talking about all these UFOs, all of the movies that we've seen. In fact, we've been seeing this stuff since the 50s, where aliens have come and snatched whole towns and taken people away. Listen, folks. When the rapture takes place, I believe that the rapture is actually going to be a catalyst for the government taking over and the one world government coming into play. Because you know why? We knew Area 51. They've been hiding facts from us. And we know there's aliens out there. And they're going to snatch away. And we need to unite against the aliens. And now we have the proof. Christians have been taken away. And you know what? Confronted with this, there's going to be people that are going to be so deluded with all of these, these Walking Dead movies and all of this stuff that's going on today. It's just bizarre. It's bizarre, folks. And yet we're being brainwashed into thinking that, you know what? There's aliens that could start snapping and taking people away. And I don't know if I told you this, but when we were down in West Virginia, it's just a personal story, just a few months ago at Frida's funeral, we sold some of her furniture, and somebody asked, did you deliver this dresser? Yeah, I did. A man that just fit in there, so I drove a few blocks, and we got there. And here's the guy, real friendly guy. He starts talking, and all of a sudden he talks about aliens. I thought he was talking about illegal immigration or something. He's talking about aliens from space stealing bodies. And he starts telling me this has been going on for hundreds of years, maybe 500 years, maybe 1,000 years, that they steal bodies, that they put goat heads, and they do all these experiments. And they put goat heads on human bodies, and they're doing all these experiments and stuff. I'm sitting there. I don't even know how to respond to this guy. I mean, we've got more furniture to deliver and get out of here. But when you think of this guy was dead, serious. There's aliens stealing bodies. It's been going on for hundreds of years. When the rapture happens, you know what's going to happen? It's going to be confirmed in his mind that aliens are stealing bodies. And Satan is just going to be sitting there, you suckers, you. I'll tell you what. the truth will set you free. Well, let me go on here. These historic, and I just put here, raptures foreshadows the rapture of the church that is yet to come. And so the seventh rapture that we mentioned is the kara that's talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We just read it in verse 17. These foreshadowing raptures teach us that the rapture of the church will be, number one, it's going to be literal. Listen, I don't care if it's Enoch, Jesus Christ ascending, Philip, this really happened. This was not some figurative thing or some spiritual thing that took place. It is going to literally happen. It's going to be physical. Their physical bodies were moved when this happens. And I know there's people today that claim, oh, our glorified bodies, that's just a spiritual thing. Listen, your physical body is going to be changed. And it's going to be changed in the twinkling. And this mortal. And what's mortal? Not your soul. Your soul returns to God who gave it. It's the house. And we're going to be given a new house. And this mortal is going to put on immortality. This corruption is going to be, incorruption is going to be put on it. It's going to be physical. And it's also going to be very sudden. There is no warning given. Enoch walked with God and he wasn't. He was gone. Elijah is visiting with Elisha. And all of a sudden a chariot shows up and whisks him away. Very sudden. And so as we stop and we think about this, are we ready for this great event to take place? I just kind of put this little picture together some time ago. Kind of like this picture. And as we stop and we think of Enoch, Enoch was saved from the judgment that was going to come on the world. He was saved from that. So is the church going to be saved? And I've got down here this little word from right here. From the wrath to come. Noah, on the other hand, was saved through. The judgment that came. And as we want to stop and think about that, there's a difference between being saved from something and being saved through something. And so as we stop and we think, Noah and the ark, I believe, is a foreshadow of God taking care of the nation of Israel and preserving them through the judgment that is going to come. But Enoch didn't have to worry about that. Enoch was saved from the judgment. And did you know that in the Bible, it tells us that we are saved from the wrath to come. And as we stop and we think of that wrath to come, I'll just make a few points. And as we run into people today on the rapture, most thinking evangelicals who disagree on when the rapture is going to take place do agree on one thing, that we will be saved from the wrath to come. And so as we stop and we think of these views, I'd just like to quickly mention just five views. Now, at the rapture, and this is what I've taught, this is what I believe, that the church is going to show up at the Bema Seat. The judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne judgment. That happens after the kingdom, and that's for unbelievers. We'll take a look at that in the future. This is the judgment seat of Christ right here. We also will then have the marriage supper of the Lamb. This will take place in heaven. We then will return with Christ as he sets up his kingdom on earth. So when is the snatching away of the church going to take place? One view is this, pre trip, and I call it a pre-tribulational, the rapture of the church, we will be gone before any of the tribulation on earth takes place. There's also a view that says it's going to happen midway through the tribulation. And as we stop and we think of that, how can you justify that? If the tribulation is called the wrath of God. And the argument is that the wrath of God doesn't start until the midpoint of the tribulation. That the others is just simply the wrath it's just trouble, okay? In fact, it's a time of peace and safety, and so the great tribulation doesn't start, and that's what we're going to be saved from. There's those that take a post-trib position, and that post-trib position says this, that the wrath of God doesn't start until the Battle of Armageddon, when He returns with His saints. If you think of that, remember one Bible teacher putting it this way, he called that the U-turn, that we're raptured, and then we turn around and we come right back. And one of the problems you have with that is that the judgment seat and the marriage supper of the Lamb, I don't know where that fits in there, but it'll happen pretty quickly, I guess, in their particular point of view. There's also a pre-wrath position that's relatively new, and that's 5.5 years into the tribulation. And what they believe is this, is that all of the trouble and tribulation in the first part of the tribulation is man's wrath and Satan's wrath. And God's wrath doesn't start until the last trumpet is blown and then the vials come out. That's called the pre-wrath position. Then there is a partial rapture view. I might just say this is not a very popular view, but what this view says is this, is that, Christian, you will be caught up, but if you're not walking with the Lord at the first rapture, you're going to be left behind. And when you get your life straightened out, there'll be another rapture, and you'll maybe make that one. And so, you better get your life straightened out. Now, this one makes really no sense to me at all. But nonetheless, it is a viewpoint that is being pushed. And so, their idea is this, that you better be walking with the Lord, because if you're not, you're going to miss the rapture. And I think we can poke a lot of holes in that particular one, but among evangelicals, these are the five, with the pre-trib and the post-trib being the most common. I might just say this in closing this morning, that as we stop and we think of the reasons for the tribulation to come, Revelation chapter 6 tells us very clearly that the day of His wrath begins at the beginning of the tribulation period. If we are going to be saved from His wrath to come, we can't be here right at the beginning. The other thing that is destroyed with all of these other viewpoints is this, the imminency of Christ's return. One of our tenets is this, is that Jesus Christ could return today. He could return tomorrow. He could return any time. And imminency does not say that, it has what? A certainty and an uncertainty. Imminency means that the event is certain, but the timing of the event can be uncertain. And that's exactly how God set it up. We don't know when He's going to come back. But I'm going to tell you this. The Bible lays out the tribulation, and we can go to Daniel, and it even counts the days for us. Listen, if the rapture happened at the midpoint of the tribulation, when the peace treaty is signed with the Antichrist with Israel, then I'll tell you exactly when the rapture is going to take place. It's going to be 3.5 years following that point. And guess what? Events have to take place before the rapture would take place. That can be said about the post-trib. That can be said about this pre-rap position. We could actually count the days and say, given these events, this is when the rapture is going to take place. And imminency is destroyed. It's only the pre-trib rapture position that does not destroy imminency. And there's many verses in the Bible that indicate to us very clearly that Jesus Christ could come back today. We eagerly look forward to His coming. Listen, folks, our great hope is not the Antichrist signing a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. If it was a mid-trib rapture or a pre-rap rapture or a post-trib rapture, I'm looking forward to that. Because that means that at the most, 7 years, and we'll be caught up together. And I'm looking forward to that Antichrist. I want to know who that Antichrist is. I want to know these events. Because then I can predict when the rapture will take place. But guess what? God tells us you aren't going to know who that. That man of sin is not going to be revealed. And you look forward to the great blessed hope. We have a hope, folks. And that hope is in Jesus Christ, who could return today. He could return on your way home from church this morning. Did you know that? That could happen. Wouldn't that be great? Yes, that would be great. That would be great if Jesus Christ returned. And we don't have to worry about when the Antichrist is going to come. Now, is the stage being set? I believe so. And I believe that there are signs that are being set. And I just mentioned the great delusion that's going to take place. And we can talk more about that later. That people are going to be lied to. And they're going to have, Satan's already building a case against the rapture. I want you to know that when the rapture comes, it tells us this, that the restrainer of sin is going to be removed. Now that restrainer, I believe, is the Holy Spirit. But you know what? That Holy Spirit works through the church. And you know that things would be a lot worse if it wasn't for the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. And believe it or not, our presence here on earth. You ever wondered why Christians are hated so much around the world? Because the very presence of God's people is a roadblock to Satan's plan. Your presence is a roadblock. And when that is taken out of the way, and the Holy Spirit stops restraining sin, you think things are bad now? Literally, all hell will break loose on this earth. And as we stop and we think about all of these arguments, and there's many arguments that we could make for a pre-trib rapture. So don't take it from me. Take it from the Scripture, and we'll take a look at this as time allows us. Our time is up this morning. So let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you that you have laid out for us the future. And part of the future we will be right in the middle of, part of the future we will not be. But as your friends, you have told us your plan. We pray that we would be thankful that you have, as the great Savior, provided a way of escape. That you have saved us from the wrath to come. That through your work on the cross, people can be forgiven. People can be saved and be given the gift of eternal life. We thank you for that. We pray that we would not lose our appreciation or get distracted from the great work that you've accomplished for us on the cross. We thank you in Jesus' name.